Ezekiel 25. It's been 15 studies, and we've got through 24 chapters. And in those 24 chapters, we have seen God warning the Jews, those Jews that remained in Judea. Remember, the Babylonians had attacked Jerusalem the first time, stole their king, then attacked Jerusalem a second time, stole all the choice people. Anybody that had a degree hanging on their office wall, they took. Anyone that had a bank balance of over $200, they took. Anybody that owned their own business, they took. Anybody that worked at those businesses, they took. They pretty much took everybody but the poorest and most uneducated and the kind of dregs of society in the land. And that's who was left. And you'd think that they would have at some point said, wow, maybe we should repent or this is going to happen again to us. No, the prophets said, the false prophets, it won't happen to you. You're fine. You just keep doing what you're doing. And as long as I'm prophesying for money, I'm going to give you good news. So God was warning them and warning them and warning them, and they did not give heed. Finally, as we saw last week in chapter 24, Babylon attacked a third time, put Jerusalem to siege. In other words, surrounded the city and waited to starve them out. And so now that judgment going to be total and complete. It will take some time, but as chapter 25 begins, Ezekiel's prophetic focus takes a turn. He doesn't need to tell the Jews, unless you repent, you're going to be judged, because guess what? It's happening. So now the rest of the book, even though we're only, chapter-wise, we're only halfway through the book, we're really, it feels like most of the way through the book, because from chapter 25 to chapter 48, we're really only dealing with two subjects, which is God's prophetic statements of judgment towards the nations. And that's going to take a number of chapters. And then after that, God's promise of blessing to the nation of Israel. So just those two subjects left, it probably won't take us 15 more studies to get through the second half of the book. The nations that God prophetically spoke against, that he said, I'm going to judge you. There's seven of them, and they surround Israel. If you look at a biblical map of Israel, what you see is these seven nations that are going to be judged, and he goes through them. Tonight, we'll look at four, and then we'll move on from there. There's a lot more interesting prophetic kind of stuff coming up in the chapters ahead, so I wanted to save us some extra time to look at those and the fulfillment of those. So tonight we'll look at chapter 25, the four nations that are judged. The first of the seven nations is the Ammonites, and that consists of the first seven verses here. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them. And say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set their encampments among you, and will make their dwellings among you, and they will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stomped your feet, or stamped your feet, and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and will give you for spoil to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you, thus you will know that I am the Lord. It's a really sad time to find out who the Lord is when he's in the process of destroying you. It's at that point, it seems to be a little late. Well, the first of these seven nations, Ammon, or the Ammonites, the descendants of Ammon or Ammon, distant relatives of Israel dating back to the days of Lot. Remember that the Jews came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's where Israel came from. Well, Abraham had a nephew. Abraham's brother Haran had a son who was named Lot. So Abraham's nephew Lot. Lot, as you recall, was living in a really bad neighborhood, in a really bad town. That was Sodom. So bad that the outcry against it had arisen to heaven and God was going to judge it. He sent in two angels to do reconnaissance, to pull out anyone who was righteous. And as it turned out, Lot was the only one righteous. And he said, take your wife and your two daughters and their husbands and go, leave the city. It's about to be judged. Well, the daughters' husbands thought, you're kooky. This is, nothing's going to happen. So they stayed behind. Well, Lot took his wife and two daughters and they ran from the city. Lot's wife, really, her heart was in that city. And so she turned back, or she looked back longingly. God smote her. She became a pillar of salt. And so after the assault on Lot's wife, they ended up, Lot and his two daughters end up in this cave. And, the city, the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities, are just wiped out with just horrible destruction from the sky. And Lot's daughters and his and Lot take refuge in this cave, and they look outside, and it looks to them like the world has been destroyed. The only man left on earth is their dad. And they get this kind of Adam and Eve sort of complex about, we've got to populate the world, but how are we going to do that? The only man around is our dad. So you can imagine, or hopefully you can't imagine, where the story goes from there, but they end up getting him so intoxicated that he does actually father children, two sons, one from each daughter. He's too drunk of a stupor to know what he's doing. And the sons that came from that were the patriarchs of the Ammonites and the Moabites. It says in Genesis 19, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn daughter bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of Ammon to this day. So what began as a really horrible, horrible thing, and it's always uncomfortable even have to bring up that story. It's just a horrible, kind of awful sort of thing. And as horrible, as difficult a beginning as that is, that's not why God was bringing judgment upon the Ammonites. He didn't say, you were conceived in sin, and I'm going to smite you. Actually, he gave them the benefit of the doubt. He was pretty merciful to them. He even told the Israelites when they were on their way into the promised land, if you caught our Sunday night study, History and Future of the World, we just talked about the Israelites and the wilderness wandering, finally coming to the border of the promised land, not from the south the way they had originally gone in a straight line from Mount Sinai. Instead, what they were directed to do by God was to go up basically on the east side of the Jordan River, to go up through three nations and then hang a left and cross the Jordan and get into the promised land. Well, the northernmost of these nations are the Ammonites. So if you picture Israel and the Jordan River, then up to the top right-hand side, or the northeast, this is where the Ammonites were. This is where they settled, and this was their land. And when they were coming through, God said, don't mess with them. He said, when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 2, when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, don't harass them and don't provoke them, because I'm not going to give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. He said, this is the land I've given to them, so don't mess with them. So God's being pretty merciful to them. However, they didn't really deal justly with the Israelites, and as a result, God said, no Ammonite and no Moabite is allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. That's in Deuteronomy 23. The reason was, Deuteronomy 23:4, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, of Mesopotamia to curse you. Remember that they were one of the groups that hired the prophet Balaam to, whoever he blessed or whoever he spoke blessings over, they would be blessed, and whoever he spoke curses over, they would be cursed. So they hired him to speak curses over Israel because they were afraid of them moving into their territory. So this caused a forbiddance. God said they're not allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord anymore. Indifference towards Israel, they didn't give you food and water, and active hostility. Let's hire Balaam against the Israelites. Indifference towards Israel and active hostility. Now, if you know anything about the Word of God, you know that either thing can be lethal. If you are indifferent towards Israel, or if you are hostile towards Israel, and a combination of both, that's even worse. Either one of those practices will bring about a curse upon your life, upon your people, upon your family, upon your nation. God's promised that. Way back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham this: he who blesses you, I'll bless. He who curses you, I will curse. It's a given, and it's a promise that was repeated to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. So the Jews, the nation of Israel, God said, like them or not, you better not be indifferent towards them. You better not curse them, because I will curse you. That is why we take such a strong stand for Israel. Not because they're always right, not because they're always being run well, but because the Jews as a people are God's chosen people, and we're called to love them, to support them, to certainly not to curse them or be indifferent towards them. But now, in Ezekiel's day, the Ammonites have really brought down condemnation upon themselves as a nation. When they heard Jerusalem was put to siege by Babylon, when they heard that Babylon had attacked Jerusalem, God says, they danced in the street. They clapped their hands. They said, aha! They stamped their feet. They rejoiced with all the scorn of their soul against the land of Israel. Man, in the past they had been indifferent, didn't give them food or water. They'd been hostile, passively hostile, with the hiring of Balaam. But now they're rejoicing over the death of thousands of Jews. They're rejoicing over the judgment that has befallen them. They're rejoicing that Babylon has put Jerusalem to siege and broke in and killed all these Jews. They're rejoicing over that. They're dancing in the street. I don't know if we can understand just how God felt when he saw that happening, but I think we can get a bit of an idea, at least those of us that were watching television in the year 2001 on September 11th, because CNN made the mistake of having their cameraman running video during the replay as Palestinians were watching on Palestinian terror, on terror television. It's the same thing in Palestine, and I'm not kidding. Palestinian television kept replaying the attacks over and over, the video footage of the planes going into the World Trade Centers. And the Palestinians, as they watched this, jumped up and down and congratulated one another and cheered and danced in the street and fired guns in the air. And it was wonderful for them. They just thought it was awesome because the great Satan had been injured. That's us, by the way, to the Muslims. We're the great Satan. And that scene, as it was tried, they tried to write it off on CNN and some of these other places that picked up this footage, tried to say, oh, this is not a real sampling of what Arabs, what Muslims believe. This was just a few people doing that. Well, what they weren't reporting to you is that similar scenes were repeated throughout the Arab world, including Beirut and Baghdad and Indonesia, across the world. I even got reports that it was happening in Chicago in the Muslim community. And so this isn't indicative of their hatred towards us. Oh, sure it is. I know how I felt when I saw people dancing over the death of thousands of innocents just because they were Americans. Can you imagine how God feels? Because God loves Israel more than I love America. I guarantee that. His promises towards Israel and to continue to love them and to for them to be his chosen people, they're unconditional, and he's expressed his love in so many ways. He said, I am your husband. And when he saw the Ammonites dancing and jumping for joy and celebrating, he said, that's it. I tolerated the indifference. I endured the hiring of Balaam, but no more. This dancing in the street means you're going to be completely wiped out. And he vows prophetically that they're going to be given to the sons of the east, meaning to Babylon. Rabbah, their capital city, will become pasture land. And they themselves will be buried and will become a resting place for flocks, I believe is what he says. He says, I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. That means your dead bodies buried in the ground. You're going to have, you know, sheep and cows walking over and laying down on your graves. That's how I feel about what you've done. Sure enough, it was just 5 years later that the Babylonians turned on the Ammonites and wiped them, attacked them brutally. So we see the judgment being spoken against Ammon, the Ammonites. Then comes a judgment against Moab. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir is a mountain in the midst of Moab, because they say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land and three cities, and I will give it for a possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. So looking a little further south now, again, if you picture Israel and the Jordan River, the Ammonites were in the northwest. Now God's moving down. The Moabites are beneath the Ammonites in that they are pretty much due. I'm sorry, I'm doing this from my perspective, but Israel, Jordan River, they're pretty much due east. Ammonites are up here, northeast. Moabites are next down the list and down the map, due east of Israel. The Moabites, remember, they came from that same terrible union between Lot and his daughters. They became enemies of Israel when they partnered with the Midianites, trying to hire Balaam to curse them. They were actually some of the instigators in saying, let's go to Balaam and let's get him to curse them. When Balaam was unable to curse them, remember, God had forbidden him. He was only allowed to speak blessings instead. So God kept saying, okay, here, talk. This is what I want you to say. And he kept speaking forth blessings through Balaam. And Balaam's thinking, I'm not going to get all this money they promised me. So what he did is he said, well, I'm going to stop prophesying. This is getting me nowhere. So he pulled the Moabites and the Midianites aside and said, here's the deal. I'm not allowed to speak a curse upon Israel, but I'll tell you how to make God curse them. Here's all you got to do. Set up right where they're camped out, right next to you guys where they're camped. You bring all the pretty young women and you have a big barbecue. You have a big worship time of your false gods and put the girls in their skimpy little outfits. And you just do what you guys do best. Practice your immorality. And I guarantee that the Jews, those Jewish men, will be tempted to come over to your side and participate. And God will have to curse them. Sure enough, that's what happened. And so Balaam obviously ended up being cursed. But the Moabites are cursed. Certainly, they became the enemies of Israel when they did that. And then in Judges chapter 3, you might remember that the Moabites were actually oppressing and Oppressing is a good word. They were kind of in charge of the Israelites in the days of the judges, when God would allow their enemies to come in and occupy them and keep control over them. The Moabites were part of that cycle that you see in the book of Judges. And Eglon, you remember Eglon? He was the hugely fat king. One of my favorite stories to share in Sunday school when I was in children's ministry. You'll notice they don't have me in children's ministry anymore. But Eglon, the big, hugely fat king that the judge, I think it was Ehud, that came in, the left-handed man, came in with the sword and stuck him in the belly. And Eglon was so fat that the fat wrapped itself around the sword, and the sword kind of disappeared into him. Pretty cool story to teach Sunday school kids. They always like that. Pastor Ron, tell us the fat king story again. So anyway, this was the Moabites. You know, not only had they hired out Balaam, but then they oppressed in the days of the book of Judges, and even that was for 18 years. And then even on into King Saul's reign. This was after the Judges, and they got their first king. The Moabites were enemies of Israel. But now in Ezekiel's day, the Moabites have incurred the wrath of God. How? Again, an interesting thing. He says of the Moabites and Mount Seir, which is in Moab, that their judgment will ultimately, because they said of Judah, they're like all nations. Now, some commentators say, oh, like all nations, meaning they're like all nations in that the Babylonians are going to get them just like they got everybody else. Maybe. It is obviously a statement of cursing, but I think it's a more general statement than that. I think it should be taken the way it's read. Israel's just like any other nation. And we hear that spoken even among believers today. What's this big thing about Israel? Why are we talking about Israel? You know, Israel's like any other nation. You know, they're not a Christian nation. Why should we even care? See, that's a scary thing. It's scary to say, oh, Israel's like any other nation. We should treat them like any other nation. I don't agree. Certainly the Genesis 12 thing applies. Hey, he who curses you, I will curse. And again, indifference brings about judgment. Indifference towards Israel, failure to care about, to love, to be preoccupied with Israel brings a curse. It brings judgment upon a people, upon a family, upon a nation. And so basically what I see the Moabites saying here is, you know, there's nothing special about their God. Their God, you know, they have one God. We have a lot of gods. What's the big deal? What's the difference? There's nothing different about them. Now, if they were walking by sight, they could say that. They could say, hey, they win some wars, they lose some wars. Right now, they're losing, obviously. So their God's no more important than ours, or that people is no more special than we are. They certainly don't deserve special recognition or special treatment, and it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to do. So God says, because of this, because you said they're like any other nation, He says, I'm going to deprive the flank of Moab. Literally, if you look that up, probably an easier to understand translation would be open up their side. I'm going to wipe out their protective cities on the side, and they're going to be opened up. It's like going to be a big opening in their armor, and their side's going to be open and available to be attacked. So, Beth Hayesh Emoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathayim are going to fall to Babylon, you know, the sons of the east, just like the Ammonites would. In about that same time period, the Ammonites fell in 5 years. Verse 12 then begins the third of the fourth, and you can imagine that as God's been going down the list geographically, you know, the northeast and then the east, now he's going to the southeast, to the Edomites. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom, or Edom, has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom and by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus, they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. So God, as he's moving southward, goes from the Ammonites to the Moabites. Now he's at the Edomites. The Edomites came from Edom. Edom was a nickname of Esau. The Edomites were probably the closest relatives that the Israelites had. If you remember, Jacob, who became Israel, was the father of the Israelites. Jacob's brother was Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins, you know, born at the same time, and Esau came out red and hairy all over, and Jacob came out after him holding on to his heel, and that's why he got the name heel snatcher, which is what Jacob means. And Esau got the name red, because that's what Esau means, is red. Now, they're brothers. They don't get along. One of them's, you know, mom's favorite. He does a lot of cooking. He's in the house a lot. The redhead is typical man's man, as all redheads are. And, and you know, he's the hunter. He's dad's favorite. He's, you know, he drives a 4x4 that's raised up really high, you know, that kind of, you know, two very different guys. But God ends up saying, of their descendants, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, we could apply that even to Esau individually, who despised his birthright. You know, he came in from the field after hunting and he was so furiously hungry. And there's Jacob, you know, he's cooking dinner like he always is. And he's got a big bowl of red lentil stew. And Esau says, man, I got to have a bowl of that, you know, and Jacob says, no. And well, come on, you gotta let me have a bowl of this. And, he says, well, what are you going to give me? You know, a typical brother, you know, what are you going to give me? Well, I got a frog and a paintbrush, you know. Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Now, the birthright was the right of the firstborn, which Esau was, for dad's blessing and for the double portion of the inheritance. And Esau didn't think anything of it. He was a now guy. He wasn't the future guy. You know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush kind of idea. And so he says, yeah, what good is my birthright going to do me since I'm about to die of hunger? You know, he had a tendency to exaggerate, you know. I know I've told this story a million times, but he does exaggerate. one person got that. She'll explain it to you later. So he takes this bowl of red lentil stew and eats it, having sold his birthright for that. As a result, he gets his nickname, which is funny because Esau and Edom both mean red. The first one he was named Esau because he came out red and hairy all over. This one was because of this bowl of stew, because he saw the lentils and he said, "Let me eat them." No, it's because it's a bowl of red stew, and so they started calling him Edom, which means red. So they changed his name from red to red. Anyway, so his but for two different reasons. So he became known as Edom or Edom, and he became the father of the Edomites. His kids, interestingly enough, came from his two wives, both of whom were Hittites. Boy, mom and dad were really mad that he married Hittite women. They really wanted their sons to marry within the house of Jacob or within, you know, the Abraham Isaac household. But he married the Hittites, who had descended from Esau. And so mom and dad were not very happy. Isaac and Rebekah were really disappointed in the two wives. But that's where the Edomites came from, was a union between Esau, who despised his birthright, and these Hittite women. And that's who where the Edomites came from. And of course, the Edomites, though they were really close relatives to the Jews, didn't care about that. They ended up being a huge thorn in the side of the Jews. For example, in Numbers 20, when the Jews are beginning to move up and into, you know, through those three nations that we've been talking about. First, they encountered the Edomites before they would encounter the Moabites and the Ammonites and then hang a left. So in Numbers 20, from Kadesh, Moses sends messengers to the king of Edom and says, thus your brother Israel has said, hey, we're close relatives, you know, we're okay, aren't we? Says, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly, but we cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice, sent an angel, brought us out from Egypt. Behold, now we're at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through. We are not going to pass through your fields. We're not going to trample, you know, your corn. We're not going to walk all over your grapevines. We won't pass through field or vineyard. We won't even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left, till we pass through your territory. So Moses is saying, hey, brother, I need use of your road. I'm not going to waste it. I know we got 3 million people, but we'll make sure and pick up our trash, and we won't use up any of your natural resources. We just need to keep going through your territory. We'll go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left. We won't even walk on the flowers on the side of the road, you know. Well, Edom said, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. Thanks, brother. Well, Moses sends message again. We'll just go up by the highway, and if our livestock even happen to drink any of your water, then we'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else, Israel said. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus, Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So when Moses and all the Israelites had arrived at the Edomite border and said, can we pass through? Edom said, no. They said, please. And they said, no. And they brought out an army against them. So again, this is a real good way to incur the wrath of God, is to curse, be one who curses Israel. This, of course, wasn't the last of their offenses. In the days of King David, they were enemies of Israel. David put them to subjection, actually was victorious against them, had them basically a nation that was not allowed to have a king anymore. They just had a deputy appointed to rule over them. You can read about that in 1 Kings 22. But they weren't allowed to have a king. But then later, during the reign of King Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, they rebelled against Israel, and they got a king, and again, it became a big mess. And then, to make matters worse, as time progressed on into what's 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you read that they're buying Israelite slaves from the Philistines and from Tyre. Basically, you know, these nations that are taking advantage of Israel's weakness because they've fallen from God, and they're kidnapping, or in war, they're taking Israelite slaves, and the Edomites are buying, basically they're buying their close relatives as slaves. Amos chapter 1, God really pronounces judgment upon them for that. And then Babylon puts Jerusalem to siege. The Edomites at that time attacked Judah with a vengeance. He says that they acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. So they said, every bad thing Israel's ever done to us, we're taking it out on you now. As a result, God promises to take vengeance upon the Edomites. Again, you mess with Israel, you mess with God's chosen people, and you're gonna pay for it. It's a fact. I mean, you know, it's funny that before worship practice, somebody was saying, what are we studying tonight? And Pete said, oh, I can sum it up in one sentence, you know, bless Israel or your name is mud. You know, that's it right there. That's this whole chapter. Bless Israel or your name is mud. Now, God, of course, is going to take vengeance upon the Edomites from Teman to Dedan, these cities or these areas in Edom. God's vengeance on Edom is going to be specific, though. If you notice, he says that in verse 14, he says, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. He says, I'm going to use the Israelites to do this one. And sure enough, if you're familiar with the history of the Maccabean period, that's you know, where the Hanukkah holiday comes from, and the what we call the intertestament period. It's after Malachi, but it's before Matthew. You know, there's some Maccabean books in the Apocrypha. So your Catholic friends have Bibles with extra books in them, including the Maccabees. And if you read some of that, again, it's not inspired scripture, but it's there's some pretty accurate history in there. Or you can read Josephus. A lot of the history is the same. During the Maccabean period, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers took it out on the Edomites big time. I mean, you can read about this, and they struck down Hebron and its villages, and they fight them and tear down their strongholds and burn their towers on all sides. And it's a fulfillment of God's promise. I'm going to use my people Israel to mess you guys up really bad. And that's in fact what happened. Lastly, or not technically not lastly, but last for the evening, the fourth nation, fourth of seven for the entire section, but fourth of four for the evening. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. So God hit the three, speaking wise, spoke of the three nations to the, for you guys. Here's Israel. Here's the Jordan River. They got the Ammonites, got the Moabites, got the Edomites. Now he's going around to this side. You say, wait a second, that side? I thought the Mediterranean Sea is on that side. Actually, in the Bible, the Mediterranean Sea is called the Sea of the Philistines, because the Philistines ended up in basically in between Israel, at least at this point in history, in between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. If you know your geography, you know that today we call that the Gaza Strip. So the Philistines lived in the Gaza Strip. And again, they had done the same thing as the Edomites. When Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonians, they took full advantage of that, and they took their liberty with taking vengeance upon the Jews. And of course, they're going to be judged for that. If you wonder where the Philistines came from, they actually were direct descendants of Noah's son, Ham. Ham was a bad guy. He was a pig. And he was. And Ham's sons, if you trace that through in Genesis, I think it's around Genesis 12 or so, about Nimrod. You remember the kingdom of Nimrod? Well, Ham's sons are listed. One of those sons has Nimrod, the first dictator on the earth. But another one of those sons, it traces his genealogy down, and it says that that's where the Philistines came from. I'm sorry, that's Genesis 10. I actually did make a note of that. You can read Genesis 10 and get that. It's obviously not hard to remember some of the many times that the Philistines proved themselves to be enemies of the Jews. In the days of Joshua, they were fighting the Philistines. In the days of the Judges, they were fighting the Philistines. In the days of Saul, they were fighting the Philistines. Remember, they stole the Ark of the Covenant. That wasn't very nice, but the Lord spanked their bottoms. If you know that story, they ended up getting really bad hemorrhoids. Totally true. Totally true. Right hand. Totally true. Read the story. It was a great story. Your Bible might translate that tumors. Literally, it's hemorrhoids. That was, you know, during the days of Saul, then into the days of David. Remember, in the days of David and Saul, there was the Philistine, you know, the big guy, Goliath. I can remember where he's from, but I can't remember his name. You know, David and the Philistine. David and Goliath, you know, the Philistines were just enemies all the way through. In the days of Samson and the judges, they were trying to get Samson. They finally did. Samson ended up getting them. That was pretty cool. So they've been enemies all throughout. And ultimately, it's because they attacked, because they were kicking Israel when they were down. Israel was being judged by God for having rejected him. And that's between God and Israel. But when others kicked them when they were down, they incurred the wrath of God. And by the way, that principle applies. You know, when someone is judged, whether it be, you know, the Jews or the people of God we call Christians, when someone is being judged, gloating over and rejoicing over and trying to benefit because of that judgment is a sure way to get you on God's bad side. It's that kind of gloating. We're not to rejoice over the death of an enemy even. And certainly we've been taught the principle, you know, from Jesus and from Paul and from everyone else in the New Testament, that we're supposed to bless those who curse us, and we're supposed to love our enemies, and we're supposed to give food to those who hate us. And you know, it's just so very wrong, but it's really dangerous to perform that wrong act against Israel. I think I probably made the point about Israel. You probably won't leave tonight thinking, so how does Ron feel about that whole Israel thing? You know, how do I feel about that whole Israel thing? I'll tell you, I'm greatly disturbed about the whole Israel thing. I'm disturbed to see it's this month, actually, that's the 60-year anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, the death camp, the Nazi death camp, and yet, you know, there's the English prince right on the cover of the Sun with a Nazi uniform on at a party. You know, I don't know if you caught that this morning. Just come on, you know. But it, and we can look at that and say, oh, foolish teenager, foolish young man, didn't know any better. Maybe doesn't know his history. Maybe just taken too many drugs or whatever it is. You say the prince taking drugs. Well, yeah, I read it in the Inquirer. I know it's true. And you got to read all the newspapers, you know. So I'm happy to report that Bigfoot's baby is doing really well. Anyway, I'm more disturbed, although that's disturbing. That's more than disturbing. But more disturbing than that, the new Palestinian president. Now, explain this to me, if you could. How did the Palestinians have a president when they don't have a nation? What is exactly is he the president of? Man, it's like we've already just assumed, we've just made it. We've allowed the Palestinians. By the way, the name Palestine means land of the Philistines. That's actually why Israel was renamed that. It was a direct insult to the Zionists. It was a direct insult to the Jews. So that's why it's called the land of Palestine. Palestine means the land of the Philistines. So when somebody says, I'm a Palestinian, what they're saying is, I'm a Philistine. It doesn't mean that they're direct descendants of the Philistines, understand. But they're saying, I'm a Philistine. I'm opposed to the Jews' God, and I've sworn to put the Jews to death. Now, this new Palestinian president, by the way, what he is the president of is called the Palestinian Authority. So whatever that's worth, but he was just elected, and all the news is, oh, it's great. You know, Bush is going to have him to the White House for a visit, and he's so much better than the last guy. And you know, we're all supposed to be happy, and all the news broadcasts describe him as a moderate. And we say, oh, good, finally, a sane person that we can deal with. Well, guess what? He's a Muslim, which makes him not a sane person anyway. But even if we say, oh, you know, he's probably very secular, and he's, you know, Mahmoud Abbas has said right before the elections, he referred to Israel as our Zionist enemy. That doesn't sound like a moderate to me. It sounds to me like every other Palestinian that's dead set on not only the Palestinians getting their own nation, but on the Israelites being exterminated. And that is ultimately the goal of the Palestinians and really of the whole Arab world, is not peaceful coexistence of the state of Palestine and the state of Israel. That's not it. Don't believe it for a second. It's not true. And, you know, they're going to incur the wrath of God. They're going to incur the wrath of God. Now, that doesn't mean that no Palestinian could be saved, because obviously people are at work even right now, today, on the other side of the world, in Palestine, witnessing the Palestinians and seeing some of them come to Christ. But also a large number of them are blowing themselves up, trying to take as many Israelites as they can with them. That will incur the wrath of God. Now, here's my problem, is that when we went from saying Israel is our ally to saying we're the peace broker between our ally Israel and these poor Palestinian people. And, you know, wonderful, they got the election, it went smoothly, everything's good, they've got a moderate president, let's bring them to the White House, let's talk. Let's talk about what? About our Zionist enemy? That's pretty scary. That's pretty scary to me, that we are becoming so politically correct, because, you know, we're already having this problem with the Afghanistan war and the Iraq war. It looks like we're at war with Muslims. So the last thing we want to do is take an unconditional stand and say Israel is our ally and you better not mess with them. Now we're saying, oh, you know, we're not against Muslims. As a matter of fact, look, we want the Palestinians to have their own state. And that's really dangerous. And it seems like every time I end up talking about this in one of our Through the Bible studies, and we get to talk about this a lot because it's in the context of it a lot, it seems like we've gone a little further. I mean, pop in a tape from last year and we're further. Pop in a tape from 5 years ago and the things I was disturbed about, man, they're already a given. The world's already accepted that, and now we're going further. And I wonder, a year from now, 4 years from now, if the Lord should tarry that long, where are we going to be at? What exactly is Pastor Ron's study going to be mentioning? As, you know, I'm concerned about the state of Palestine, you know, invading Israel or whatever it is that I'm going to be concerned about then, and we'll be so much further down the road. And it really worries me. I'm not worried about Israel, because I know their ultimate future. And by the time we finish Ezekiel, you'll know their ultimate future too. And it's very, very good. The Palestinians, not so much. But what worries me is the future of the United States. What's going to determine that? Is it going to be our economic policies? Is it going to be in the inaugural address when George Bush addresses his you know, plans for Social Security reform? No. It's going to be, how did we stand with Israel? Or did we stand with Israel? Or did we become indifferent to Israel? Or did we actually become hostile to Israel? That's what worries me. Because what I see in the scriptures is that ultimately, when it talks about the people who gather against Israel, in Hebrew, it's all nations. And that's what it means. All nations, all the nations will be against them. So to me, I guess I'm not even worried about where we're going. I guess I'm worried about how fast we're getting there. We're getting there very fast. And like Pete said earlier tonight, you go mess with Israel, your name is mud. That's it. So my encouragement to you is, if you have political influence, use it. But any of us, we need to pray. If the Lord puts it on your heart to support missionaries that are in Israel, or puts it on your heart to go to Israel, not as a tourist, but as an evangelist, or if God puts it on your heart to support financially some of the groups that are working there and providing relief to the families whose, you know, their dads have been blown up by suicide bombers and now they're widows and orphans. Bless Israel. Bless Israel. You know, at very least, hug a Jew today. We've got a few of them in our midst even tonight, so give them a hug. Well, let's pray. Father, we know that your heart is so much for your chosen people. And we want to stand with our hearts being aligned with your heart. Lord, we are fearful of the future of our nation because we see the direction we're headed. And it seems to get worse with every election and every development. It just becomes less and less politically correct to say, these people are God's people, and so they're our people too. Father, we have been instructed in the Word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that before there is peace in Jerusalem, there's going to be some pretty heavy things befalling the earth. But we've been told to pray, your kingdom come. And so, Lord, that's what we pray for, your kingdom come, that the peace of Jerusalem might last for 1,000 years. Lord, we pray for the salvation of the Jew and of the Palestinian before your kingdom comes. We pray that they would enter into your kingdom having heard and received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, right now, we know that there's people busy about that business, people who have made that mission their life. And we pray your blessing and your strength and your protection on them tonight or today over there. And Lord, that you would inspire them with the words, that you would give them just a spiritual gift of evangelism, and may they encounter the Jew and the Palestinian that has a heart softened, prepared to receive the gospel by you. And Lord, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, thanks for saving us. Thanks for putting new hearts inside of us. And we pray that those hearts would be continually softened and that messages such as this would remind us how you've called us not to be indifferent towards your people, but to actively bless them, to love them. We pray that we would be obedient to your word tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.